Which is on Romans 13. This is all going back to many, many weeks ago, the theme of transforming our minds. All your bodies will live sacrificed, Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the people. That the book of Romans itself has confidence that is different than how we think. The gospel itself challenges how we think. And how we think, you know, impacts how we feel. Now, this past Friday before, we were teaching on Kundal beliefs. And we live comfortably with Kundal. Many of our beliefs are just formed as a reaction to trauma or bad experiences, or they develop out of the thoughts that we get hurt. It's just, I'll never trust oneself. So those are defense mechanisms, but if it's untrue, go out and they're shackling us, imprisoning us. We won't experience the fullness of God's freedom. Just to kind of go back to that teaching very slightly, I found Max Lucado's teaching interview very, very helpful. He often preached that. And one is, let's practice picky thinking, but be aware of the thoughts that you have, the beliefs that you have. Just trying to sprinkle them out. And in part, it starts to catch sort of our stream of consciousness, especially when it's automatic. We're on autopilot most of the time. We don't really weigh thoughts or sets of thoughts. If it's the truth of that, is that really true? It's hard. And then he said, identify UFOs, unscrews that lead to false narratives and leads to overreaction. That process, look at your emotional reaction and then go back. And those reactions can be, doesn't have to be intense, be like anxiety, fear, insecurity. And then trace it back to, well, what's the story that you're telling me? I need to perform to have a life. There's a narrative that's generated. There's a narrative that causes that overreaction, that emotive reaction. Think about, well, what's that new stream that I really need about myself, about life? And the third is to uproot and replant. Once you identify the other thing, just present the situation. And believe it or not, some of the streams are like security ones. We're so used to it. Feels like we're more vulnerable and naked to leave ourselves up that, but to give that up. But we kind of that. There is anger, revenge, whatever the heart that makes you feel strong off our instruments. But with that, and then we find something that's true. That's spiritual. It's all times. Spiritual. And so our minds are filled with a mixed bag of truths and falsehoods, even now. Reading the Bible is a time. It's like medicine. It's like taking your vitamins and exercise. It may not instantly change you, but if you're in that condition, you can do a marathon today. That's not going to change your heart and cholesterol level. In fact, you can kill yourself. You can do serious damage. But every day, if you mind what you're eating and how you exercise, it's going to get better. Scriptural meditation on evil is just like that. Get into the habit of reading, meditating, and let the word, let God speak through the words and let the Holy Spirit move. Yes. So that habit of Bible reading, meditation, and prayer will, in the end, transform you. on your field defense forming. So, just want to put the words. So, once you read this chapter, my first reaction to this chapter was, it's not my favorite chapter, but as I prepared this week, it's really important. It's really good. So let me read it out. Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. The rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, all of this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desire. One thing you note about the gospel, especially the writings of Paul, is how this world is. It's not a spiritual manual to get away from the world, but how you live in this life is like utter importance. Creation itself is sacred. And he addresses, first of all, here, even our relationship as citizens to governing authority. It's rooted in God. It's not like we have a political life and our spiritual life separate. It's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of understanding that authority is established by God. So disobeying authority is a form of rebellion. That is the principle of laying out. Now, what we see in this passage that the authorities reward the good and punish the wrong. One of the elements that's fascinating in the history of theology is the development of political thought based on Romans 13. And I commend to you the writings of John Calvin, John Knox, and John Lutzen, three Johns. Forget about this John. John Calvin is conservative in the sense that he's not a radical, he's not an anarchist. But he himself recognized that There are occasions when this authority, this tyrannical, must be resisted. Look for chapter 20, section 31. There's a doctrine called the lesser magistrates. If you are a mayor or a governor, and your king orders you to do something evil, it's your divine duty to resist. Else you are winking at injustice. You are conflicted in this wrongdoing. It's your divine duty to resist injustice. Now, for the private citizens, John Calvin thinks just suffering. But in terms of action, there's a divine duty for the best of magistrates to its triumphs. Now, under his teaching ministry, a man who's only 5 years younger. Calvin was born in 1509. The second man under that, John Knox, was born in 1514. Geneva became a place to go and listen and be mentored by this great reform. This French reformer wrote in French and Latin, and John Knox was there. He's from Scotland. So he knows the teaching of John Calvin, and he comes back to Scotland. And then he doesn't change Calvin's teaching, but he thinks that people themselves must resist. But Calvin is the lesser magistrate. And I'm just going to make sure I get this right. In his letter to the commonality of Scotland, Lecture 58, he writes that the common people should resist magistrates who promote idolatry and persecution of gospel. So he brings it up to a level in terms of involvement of people, especially those who promote idolatry and persecution of gospel, but any kind of tyrannical rule. So he was against the Catholic queens of Scotland. He was pretty militant and pretty religious. Now, the great case study for this stance is America. Look back on 1754 to 1763. That was what's called the French and Indian War. Before that lasted 9 years between the French and the British. French with allied with some Native American tribes, the Brits aligned with other Native American tribes. At the end, the Brits won. So if you look at the geography of America, you have 13 original colonies, and you have all the space east of the Mississippi. And as a result of the war, the Brits got all that land. Ohio all the way down. But it cost the Brits a lot of money to fund this war. So they thought, you know what, the American colonists should pay. So they start leveling taxes in 1763. But the American colonists, British subjects, thought, hey, this is unfair, this is unjust. So they came to Amsterdam, well, no taxation without representation. You can't just tax colonists when we have no voice in Parliament. So they wanted a voice, but they never got that voice. They petitioned, they argued, they sent representatives, and the British Crown resisted. No, no, you guys are going to pay for the war. You're benefiting the record. And after 12 years of this kind of ongoing tension, people here got fed up, and the Brits sent their redcoats to enforce these laws. I can tell you who won, okay? If you're not sure, when you watch the Super Bowl, the New England Patriots, well, the Patriots won. But But I will say, if there were no Presbyterians, there would be no America. I want to write a book about Presbyterians for America. When the war started, George III, King George III, and the British loyalists called this initial battle the Presbyterian Rebellion. The loyalists were members of the Church of England, kind of like in Virginia, huge numbers. In the Northeast and like North Carolina, there are a lot of Scotch Irish in North Carolina, in the South, South Carolina. And a lot of them are Presbyterians. The colonists, historians estimate about 50 to 75% of the colonists were Calvinists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists. Why am I mentioning this? Because in terms of motivation behind the resistance, it was theological. And the person who was a spokesperson of this theology is John Wilkes, the only clergyman who signed the Declaration of Independence. He was a fiery preacher in Scotland, and he came here, he became less fiery. And then many centuries later, he became the forebearer of Reese Witherspoon. So that's the Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was the president of what became known as Princeton, and he mentored a man named James Madison, the Constitution. And John Witherspoon was a theological student, so to speak, 200 years later, John Knox. And so, both for Knox and for Witherspoon, they believe that resisting tyranny is obedience to God. That it's your Christian duty to resist injustice and tyranny. It's not like a civic thing, it's a call of God for you. And so without the Presbyterian, you know, I was thinking, what are the gifts of Scotland to the world? Tongue in cheek, I said, there are three things. One is the game of golf. That's from God. The other one, my favorite sports event now, it's curling. That was invented in the town, curling. But the third, I would say, is to give the Presbyterianism global hope, mainly the quantum theology for image. And in part, not all of it, it's a Reformed theology. I would best describe Reformed theology as a theology of God who is big, who ultimately will have a say. It's a theology of a big God and a small man, all in me. That's how I started. When I teach Reformed theology, I said, God is big or small. That's what I described in practice. You're small. Small in our thinking, small in our thoughts, small in our feeling. But it was also a very politically open theology. And so, in obedience to God, many early patriots gave their lives. And so it's a powerful thing. So, and they reflected on Romans 13. So their question is, what do you do when the opposite of what's described is here taking place? What if the king rewards the evil and the wrong and punishes the good? For John Knox, he said that's a breaking of the covenant. The king is established by God in a covenantal relationship to take care of the people. When the king violates justice, he at the same time invalidates his claim to power. Therefore, the people are called to resist. That's the covenantal aspect of life, this political. The same Reformed perspective applies to another country 200 years. That's again less than 200 years. 150 years after what was happening in America. And that's Korea. The earliest Korean patriots were Professor Parents. And so the Korean Peninsula was occupied by Japan from 1910, actually from 1905 to 1945. And in many places where there was a Japanese presence, they ordered, pressured, threatened people to engage in Shinto worship. And these vowed, here this Presbyterian, no, you will not commit idolatry. First of all, you guys are legitimate powers. We are a sovereign nation. Furthermore, we will not sin against God. And so many, many Korean Christians were martyred. And this staunch belief was established mainly in the North. Okay. In the South, people were less committed, with the exception of Andrew's great grandfather, elders, pastors and elders, March 1st. And for them as well, just like in Scotland, but also in the US, these patriots were theologically grounded in Scripture, and their matter of existence clearly was a matter of obedience to God. So Calvin has a section. Sometimes obedience to the state means disobedience to God. Therefore, you got to obey. And the story of David and his three friends stood out. Like, you may live in a state, and the state forces you to commit idolatry. You do not, in those situations, you do not simply take consequences. Be prone in the lines and be prone. But even outside of that, when rulership is filled with tyranny, what's tyranny? I think one way to describe tyranny is a power or authority that rewards evil and punishes the good. So this passage isn't called, it's not an argument for statism. Like, whatever the power, you just happily, gladly submit. No. Now, in many places, like in China and Korea, resistance does not allow you to assemble and protest. The state structure and the political structure are such that that is disallowed. You can't gather, you can't protest. So what happens in these places? Well, if they find out you're resisting, in many of these cases, you got a prison first and you're done. But in the U.S., you are, based on the First Amendment, you have the right to speech, gather, assemble, protest, and in America, you can vote. So the theme here is our lives in this world. And the further theme that Paul's developing is what we owe one another, what we owe the state. That is a submission in that state overall is not tyrannical. If there's a law of taxes, pay your taxes. I think not paying taxes, it's for God, it is wrong theologically. Be a good citizen. And in doing, you're being a good follower. And then the second thing he develops in this theme of owing is there is a debt that we have with regard to one another. That's love. The debt we have, what we owe one another, is love. And as Paul reiterates the teaching of Jesus, the love is above your neighbor as yourself. It's not just the people in the church. It's not just talking about your neighbor is your fellow brother and sister in Christ. No, that's clearly not the case because the parables are. It's very clear the neighbor is anyone who's in need. And so God commands that we love our neighbor. And there's a negative principle here. Do no harm. I mean, loving is a positive thing, but there's also a negative constraint. But if you love your neighbor, not harm them. And if you love your neighbor, you feel hastily the confidence of the law. So you say, look, you've heard, do not commit adultery, do not covet, do not steal, do not murder. Guess what? We can just all sum it up and say, love your neighbor. And then he says this and says, especially now, he says, and do this understanding the present time. There's like a special urgency. These things might have been relevant in the Old Testament or in the beginning days of Jesus, but from Paul, he's saying this is even more urgent. And because of this urgency, he says, wake up from your slumber. Understand the time that you're living in. Wake up from your spiritual slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so for Paul, salvation also has this aspect of progress. You are saved. But God's saving work is progressing. So when Paul's writing to his audience, they progressed from the days when they first heard the gospel. The work of God has continued, it's progressing, and salvation one day will be completed when there's a new heaven and a new earth, when Jesus comes back, restores all things. So he said, wake up, understand the time that you're living in. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Put the darkness aside, put on the armor of light. That's a hint, the armor language, which appears in Ephesians 6, as it happens here. It's a hint that there's a spiritual battle. This is not easy. There is a struggle. Put aside these of darkness. And he just lists three areas. It's not an exhaustive list. One area has to do with alcohol, arousing, drunkenness. And then the second area is sexual immorality, debauchery. Put those aside. And the third area is our attitudes and relationships with each other. Put aside dissension, jealousy. Okay, these are all things of darkness. Put that aside. Put on the armor of light. He goes on to clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever been to a Shakespearean play? How many of you have been to a play where the actors wore costumes? Lion King.
We started across the Broadway, and that's one of our favorite
things. We sat too close to the ground, started following out and sound. Many plays or musicals, you know, they're characters, and many of these, the actor will put on the clothes of that character, and he plays into that role. So for a moment, however long that play is, whether it's an hour and a half, 2 hours, however long that musical is, it's sort of an imaginary time. The actor is inhabiting the role of that character, and for that period of time, like Stan's favorite, Fiddler on the Roof, you are immersed in that world. Okay? And so they put on the clothes of the character. They put on that role, and Paul is saying something similar. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put his identity on, because that's your identity. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself. So Paul's identity is now imbued with Jesus Christ himself. There is no separate Paul outside of Jesus. Jesus is fused. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done. And his character and his heart is now fused. Like an alloy, it's fused. So the Paul that we read about is a man who is fused with the identity of Jesus. And he's saying something similar. Full of yourself. Not in momentary acting, and then you unclothe yourself and you become your natural self. Full of yourself. When Jesus died for you, you were baptized in his death. You can't find it. So live as though Jesus is living. Full of yourself. That's the profound, radical change. And I was thinking, in heaven, when someone passed away after 6 months of real stroke, but my mom, and so I say this because there are different processes in life. When you are my mom's age and deceased, and that's sounding morbid, she's in the process of dying. John, come visit her grandmother next week. And so, if you are a person in the process, and you just had certain things in your family, relationship. My mom is such a planner. She doesn't want the kids to worry about funeral, finances, everything just taken care of. She refuses anything that's everything. She doesn't want it. She wants to feel when she has to go back and think about she's a clean freak, but she wants to know. Severe pain. So especially for the passion of knowing the pain of my sister. Torn, but she's not in the process of dying. I state to you, you guys are in the process of living. You're not in the process of dying. You are in the process of living. From the scripture point of view, there's only one way of living. And that's living from Jesus. Living in the presence of God. Living not for yourself, but for the other. Now, when you do that, the other has to do everything for you, because it's a fundamental way of living. That's the only way. God doesn't say, well, live for yourself, and then when you have some time, live for me. He doesn't make deals that way. There's only one way to have to cross the problem. So, you know, during the season of my life, I am thankful to the Lord for why I go to some bad elements. My mom, I would have thought of my mom. She's still very good. Mom, I outlived my sister, the dad. How many people do you know who was born in that? How encouraged that person was that mother born? This is before the stock market. My mom has had a remarkable life. She's so thankful. There were certain churches to Hawaii, being a Catholic. You know, when she dies, and even now, I just celebrate the forgiveness of God in my life. A couple of things that can be. The happiest time of my life is the few pieces of paper, and so she draws. She's handy on the paper machine. So things like that. But when a life is well lived, it is definitely worth celebrating. And her grandmother passed away, she was an agent. Certain lives inspired me to dance. Parents passed away at the same. They made one thing they wanted to do. They showed me the power. They remind me of the support that people get involved in the process of living. That is, all of us will die, short of Jesus coming back next month. We're going to die. The dying is only made important. If you live so, the dying would be fixed with some. Wish I had lived. That's why. On top of the living people, people who are awaken from your slumber, you don't want to look that way. This is much beautiful. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. He himself did not live very long, but he knew how to live. So we thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul, through which you are speaking. And in this world, we owe different things to different people, and we owe submission, obedience to you first. And one mode of that is obeying under governing authorities, praying for those above us who are elected in America to exercise governing powers, and we pray for justice to prevail. That the good will be rewarded and the evil punished. The established godly leadership in America. Father, we pray for all of us that you would help us to grow in our love of our neighbor. Surely, loving our brothers and sisters, but also people who are different from us, help us to fill the law. We repent of any harm that we cause to our neighbor through action or even attitude or persons or words. Forgive us for harming our neighbor, perhaps by reputation, speaking ill. Forgive us. Lord, make all these especially sharp, given the times that we're living in. We agree with the Apostle Paul, Father, that salvation is nearer, and definitely more nearer for us than even for Paul. Your work of saving the world, rescuing the world, is ongoing. And one day, yes, our hope is that you will come and complete the same work reached. Until that day comes, help us to stay awake, or if we've been asleep, help us to get awake, to see how to live. Help us to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus, not in a temporary way, almost like being tattooed, if I were to use a different metaphor. That it's like permanently etched, your identity permanently etched in our skin. But this tattoo goes all the way to the heart, not just the skin, but all the way to the heart and mind. So may Jesus be clothed. May Jesus enter into. Lord Jesus, live your heart's desire in us, in and through us. Your will be done, not ours. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make that identification so stronger and richer and deeper, that our very thoughts and desires become infused with the thoughts of Jesus, the desires of Jesus. And lastly, Lord, we thank you for lives well lived. thank for Helen's beautiful lady, beautiful woman of God, woman of prayer, gentleness, sensitivity, grace, love, resilience. We bless her soul. We bless that she is now without pain. She's with you, Lord Jesus. We pray for your comforting presence upon Helen's family, Father Jesus. We just thank you for the lives of Olga and his son's dad, Andrew's grandmother, Esther's mom, her father, and the way he loved the family and people provided them. There are others here, like Suzanne's mom and dad. There are people who live temporary lives, lives that we want to be, we want to follow, we want to be like them. So Lord, may the saints, these lives, advertise the greatness of the people, that we may be stirred to live like these folks. Thank you, Lord, when we are alive, that we're not in the process of dying. All of us here in this room, for we are all of us in the process of faith. Therefore, all of us live. I will be done. Your will be done. On earth as it is. Your will be done. Thank you, Father Jesus. I love you.